11 is our passage for the day as we continue a series based out of the book of Genesis. Now, before we actually get into Genesis 11, I would like to suggest to you a pattern that you want to keep your eye on in the story thus far. God creates Adam and he says to Adam and Eve, "I've created you a beautiful, fabulous world. And it's for you and nobody but you and your children. And you're in charge of it. And you get to develop it. The only thing I ask is that you don't eat this fruit." And Adam replied, "Nope, I'm eating that fruit." So he ate it. And death and disaster break out throughout the world right up to this very day. But then God in Genesis 3:15 promises to send a Savior. What happens next? God is talking to Cain. He says, "You know, I can't accept. There's a problem between you and me, and I cannot accept your offering. But if you'll do what I say, if you'll follow my directives, I'll be pleased, and I'll make sure you are lifted up. Your countenance will be lifted up." And Cain said, "No, forget that. The best thing is for me to just murder my brother." Which is what he did, and immediately got exiled off to a far land. What happens next? Well, and yet, God responds by giving Eve a third son, whose name was Seth. So time goes on. Human race gets worse and worse. God finally decides to wipe the human race from the face of the earth with a giant flood. Water from above and water from below. And yet, God anoints and empowers Noah to become his prophet. And while Noah and his sons are building this barge, Noah is also preaching to what Peter calls the spirits who are at this time in prison. And Noah is preaching righteousness, and Noah is preaching the good news. And the people of the time go, "No, that's wrong, that's stupid. We like being violent and immoral. Nothing's going to happen." In fact, Peter says later, he says, everything continues. The people said, everything continues like it always has. Nothing's going to change in nature. God just kills everybody, except for 8 people. But then God gives a covenant sign. He says, "Look at the rainbow. Look at the rainbow in the sky. That's my promise. I'm never going to do this again. It's safe to go forth and repopulate the world." There's a pattern here. See the pattern? God is good. God makes promises. God gives directives. Human race. I'm actually going to paraphrase John Piper, something I read this week in preparation without being too specific. The human race is born making a certain gesture to God and makes that gesture toward God every day of their life until the day they die, unless God somehow intervenes. And that's the pattern that you see here. And yet you also see the mercy of God, because when God could just get rid of everybody, he doesn't. He still promises a Savior and he keeps moving the program forward. And now we're coming to the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel story in Genesis 11. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly." And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar, or bitumen. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city, and let us build a tower whose top will reach up to the heavens. Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they begin to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there, over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused, which is what the word Babel means, is confusion, the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Let's see if this follows a pattern. Well, let me tell you the story first. I won't take a whole long time on this. But first, Noah and his family have settled on Mount Ararat. I may actually get to use this thing. Hey, look at that. First time ever. There's Mount Ararat on the easternmost border of what we now call Turkey. If you are as geographically challenged as I, then it's good to remind us that Turkey is north of Israel. Going down, you have Turkey, the land bridge between Asia and Europe. And then going down, you go through Syria, Lebanon, and Israel. And so Mount Ararat, the Ararat Range, is right there on the eastern border of Turkey. Okay. Noah's family moved down off of Mount Ararat, and they start farming. We know that because Noah planted a vineyard. We read that story last week. And they start raising livestock because they have brought two of everything. And that's how they were going to feed themselves. And over time, the clans grow and they start to move around the region. Just a little minor Bible translation issue that might be interesting to you. There is a Bible translation issue there in verse 2. Some of the ancient documents say that they journeyed to the east. Some of the ancient documents say that they journeyed from the east. And Bible translations, I thought this is surely a solvable problem. And as I found out, 50% of the Bible translations say they traveled to the east, and 50% of them say they traveled from the east. And there's two of them that cop out and say, they just traveled eastward. Apparently, there's some ambiguity about the language, and I know very little about Hebrew, and I would not devote a whole lot of time to that. But in case you notice, there are differences like between the New King James Bible versus New American at that particular point. But apparently, they work their way down somehow, whether they came to Shinar from the side of the rising sun or they came to Shinar from the setting of the sun, they were somewhere in that area. Now, you see, what happened was that God had said spread out, and they decided not to. And earlier in Genesis, there's a man named Nimrod. Now, don't chuckle, because Bugs Bunny used to call people Nimrods as an insult, but that was actually a Bible name of a great king, a very powerful and influential leader among the ancient people. And he was not a Nimrod. He was important. In fact, in the storyline, he launches several big cities in that area, and Babel's one of them. That's why I mention him here, that as the time had gone and the people had, you know, married and had children, let's say there's many tens of thousands of them by now. I'm just guessing, because all you have are the genealogies. They don't give you a complete census. But so I'm going to say, let's say, hypothetically, tens of thousands of people. And one of them is this great leader named Nimrod. And he says, let us build a city. Because that's really what they're summarizing here. Let's build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heavens. And let us make ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. See, now they're sinning. Now they're sinning. Because God had blessed the sons of Noah when they came down out of the ark. And he had sort of, shall we say, recommissioned them. You know, he gave them the same commission that God had given originally to Eve and Adam. Go forth, spread out. In the words of that famous biblical scholar, Mo Howard, spread out, you mugs. And they were supposed to spread out and populate the world. And instead they say, let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we're going to be scattered abroad over the face of the whole world. So they were doing the exact opposite of what God had told them to do, just like all their ancestors. Very foolish. God creates multiple languages, and that causes confusion and disunity. It's a short story. There's not a whole lot to it. So we'll go through the summary pretty quick. You see a cartoonist's idea of what that may have looked like as people suddenly began And of course, it wasn't these languages. Just imagine, like, all of a sudden, 10,000 people are speaking Mandarin Chinese, and then another 5,000 are speaking Mayan, and then another 18,000 are speaking, you know, whatever it is they speak in New York City, and it just creates utter confusion because you can't talk to your neighbor anymore, and you can't talk to your merchant at the food store, at the open market. You can't do anything anymore except with the people to whom you can speak. And I think if you want to find out how frustrating and practically difficult it is to live in a place where you can't read or speak the language enough, talk to Alex about going into a pharmacy. Can you imagine going into CVS or Walgreens and you have no idea what you're buying? Even you're sick, but you have no idea what you're buying, and no one there speaks English. It will find your comatose body in about 2 hours because what you thought was, you know, cold medicine turns out to be something else. And that's, imagine that on a international level. And imagine all the voices all speaking and getting more and more upset and more hysterical. I don't even know. I mean, I'm going to guess that God would not violate his own marriage ordinances. I'm going to guess that he gave husbands and wives the same language, but I can't even prove that. You know, whole clans getting split up, except that the clans seem to be able to stay together through the history of Scripture. So they must have been somehow able, you know, there was some amount of similarity, like Italian speakers and French speakers can struggle to understand each other because of similarities in language. I don't know. But the Scripture says that God comes down in a metaphorical sense, that's given so we can understand it, and he creates, on purpose, confusion and disunity. Now, do you remember when I was going over that pattern? And I said, first you have God making a promise and setting down a commandment, and then humanity shaking its fist at God's nose and saying, no, I'm so smart and I'm so intelligent, I'm going to do this my way. And any time we do that, death and disaster follows. Every time, without exception. I said, the sons of Cain keep losing, but they never give up. And then what happened? God passes judgment, but then there's something that happens in all of those examples I gave you. God always follows up with an act of grace. He, you know, no matter how, excuse this harsh word, I've trained myself not to use it. In fact, I won't use it. No matter how foolish we are as a race, we have never successfully stopped God from bringing about redemption. No matter how powerful the devil is, whether it's ISIS or the Nazis or the Assyrian Empire, they've never successfully stopped God from bringing about world redemption. And here is the grace note. I won't take you all the rest of chapter 11, but if you scan chapter 11, you realize it turns into another genealogy, and we go, oh, these genealogies are so boring. Well, this is an important genealogy. Well, they all are, but for the flow of the story, this is distinctly important. There's a man named Terah, or Terah, I'm not sure how to pronounce it. He and his family decide to migrate down to southeast Ur. I don't have a big picture up there, but Ur is located in southeast, what today is southeastern Iraq. You know, the Euphrates River goes at the bottom. The Tigris flows from the top up around Syria. They start more or less, and then they work their way down. They're huge rivers. And then they come together just before the Persian Gulf. And right there along the Euphrates River is a place called, or was a place called Ur. And the clan of Shem and Ham and Japheth began moving in their various directions. We looked at that last week. We found out that the Japhethites, as a general rule, went north and then a little bit east and then mostly west. And then we found out that the Hamites went south down into Canaan land and Egypt and Ethiopia and the northern African border of Libya. But now we have the Shemites. And they start working their way south down the Euphrates River. Down, and this man, Terah, settles in Ur. And then he has a baby. And that's the important part. Verse 27, now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran became the father of Lot. You start seeing the cast of characters falling into place, don't you? Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives from themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. You see a story starting to fall into place? You go from Genesis 1, which is as broad as the horizon, and now in 11 chapters, Moses is bringing us more and more specific. As the camera is zooming in a little bit each chapter, I'm going right to application. I just told you the story and summed it up. But you know, there's applications. Here's one that I thought of very late in the game, but I think it's true. The story of the Tower of Babel supports a literal creation. And why do I say that? The languages of Babel did not evolve from a pre-existing language. God downloaded new whole vocabularies into people's brains in a moment. That's a miracle. In the same way, you think, well, that's cool. That's a miracle. What does that have to do with creation, though? In Genesis 1, God didn't evolve the creation from some sort of pre-existing stuff. We have a Latin phrase we Christians use. It's called ex nihilo. It means out of nothing. That God created the world out of nothing. God created fish already swimming. He created birds already flying. He created cattle already grazing, if you read Genesis 1. He created trees already with rings. He created starlight that was already glimmering through the atmosphere. He created Adam and Eve that were already adults and able to have a child, and then implied also rocks already having radioactive decay. Now, I'm not saying this proves a young earth, but I think it supports it. The only way we know these facts about how God did anything is because God tells us in the Bible. We can't learn it from science. As someone pointed out to me on Facebook a couple days ago, linguists are able to trace the languages of the world. There's like 25 major language groups in the world, according to my what I was able to find out. And then before that, there were even more what they call proto-languages, like Indo-European and Asiatic languages. And apparently you can trace them, and then suddenly you hit a wall where you can't trace back anymore. And it just seems to stop. And I'm going to suggest, you just read this morning why it stops. That God took an axe to the root of human language. He didn't just cut a notch in it. He chopped the whole tree down, according to Genesis 11. And then he planted 25, let's say 25, I'm making up that number. But let's say he, in place of one tree, he planted 25 entirely different new trees, all in a moment. So it's no wonder if that's true, that linguists are not hit a wall when they try tracking it back. The reason I'm saying it supports a literal creation story is that God was not obligated to develop what was already there. He just instantly, just use your imagination, whole thousands of people suddenly having complete vocabularies in their brains. You know how long it takes to learn language. Little kids learn really fast. Us adults, it becomes harder and harder to pick up a new language. Some of us have real struggles with learning. Some people have great talent at learning a new language. Other people never quite do. This chapter says, boom, like a bomb going off. All of a sudden, you had all these tens or maybe even hundreds of thousands of people all speaking different languages all instantaneously. Whether or not the Bible really is the Word of God is of supreme importance, because our authority is the Word of God, not science. Can I get an amen to that? Am I being anti-science when I say this? Definitely not. In fact, a Christian is the most pro-scientific person there ought to be, because we don't believe in a world full of weird little spirits that just do whimsical things. We believe that we live in a consistent world where the heart operates a certain way and the back operates a certain way. It's, you know, and the mind and the brain. And the reason all that is true is because there's a creator God who made it that way and holds it together. But God was able to create languages from nothing. God was able to create rocks that would already appear to be 10,000 years old. Just like he created Adam looking like, say, he was 25, right? If you had walked up and met Adam 30 seconds before, after God had created him, you would have thought he was, and I'm making up this number obviously, but you would have thought he was 25 years old. And he had just been created 30 seconds before. The fact that God can create things from nothing supports a literal understanding of the creation story, rather than treating the creation story like it's some bunch of inspiring symbols. That just leads us into my applications. We're going to go on to number two. You might find this even more important to you. There is a cosmic plan. I just gave you a little summary of where we've gotten so far up to Genesis 11. There is a huge, giant plan. Among philosophers and writers, there's a phrase called the meta-narrative. The meta-narrative. Anybody ever hear that word before, meta-narrative? One or two. What that refers to is the idea that there is a big picture to history. Like there's a bigger plan, a bigger structure. And what you get with postmodern thinking and emergent thinking is basically atheism, because atheism says there is no meta-narrative. Atheism says there is no big plan. There is no giant pattern. There is no tapestry. History is just billions of little disconnected, you know, blips of experience just keep rolling on, coming from nowhere and ending up nowhere. And so the atheist says, no, there's no meta-narrative. We get to Genesis 11, and we've already looked at Genesis 1 through 11, and we were figuring out, oh yeah, there is a meta-narrative. It's God's meta-narrative. There is a God. He has a plan. And that means your life, your life, your life, your life, my life, everybody's life, is part of something much bigger than just a zillion bunch of meaningless bits of experience that are flying by. Think about how that changes the way you live your life, to know that. Now, Terah had no idea what role he was going to play in God's redemptive plan. Did Terah know that his son was going to end up becoming the one that would enter into covenant with God, which is where we're heading in Genesis 12 and 15? Terah didn't know that. At least there's no indication that he knew that. He was just living life, right? He's the dad, right? He has to provide for the family. He decides, I think it's probably better to go down to the south of the country, maybe because it's warmer, maybe they have, you know, it's not so hard on the cattle or the sheep. Who knows what his reasons were. But I don't think, there's no evidence that some angel appeared to him and said, Terah, you're going to have a son and he's going to enter into covenant with God. I mean, there's no way, he's just doing his thing, you know, being the dad, being the clan leader. But God gave him the honor of begetting baby Abram. Perhaps Terah was a God-fearing father who taught young Abram how to trust in the Lord and worship him. We don't know. Maybe not, because there's a scripture that refers to Abram having been an idol worshiper. So maybe Terah wasn't even a believer. He might have been a Shemite, but he wasn't following the Lord. Nevertheless, God has a plan. And let me illustrate that even further. Something bad can happen to you and me, and there's still a plan. There's still a plan. And we have to believe that. It helps us get through the bad thing. Suppose we get to heaven and we find out the reason Terah, now I'm using my imagination for application. Suppose we get to heaven and we find out Terah had to move his family down to Ur because some terrible sheep disease wiped out his flock. What if we find out that he had to move the family down to Ur because there was raiding parties of some kind, you know, like rustlers or criminality or violence up in the northern part where I believe Shinar is located. And they say, why is God doing this to us? And they move down. Did they have any idea that Abram, little baby Abram, was on his way? No, they had no clue. No clue at all. There's still a plan. There's always a plan. When we're sick, when people betray us, when war breaks out, when tornadoes tear our town apart, when we lose our jobs, when our brakes lock, there's still a plan. It still exists. God doesn't change. And you see that in Genesis, right? Because Genesis is not just a bunch of inspiring moral fables to help us be good boys and girls. It's a picture of God at work in real people's lives, in which Moses, through the power of the Spirit of God, pulls the camera back. And you and I, all these, like, let's say 5,000 years, 6,000 years later, we're like, we can see it. Could Tara see it? I doubt it. But there was still a plan. I want to get a little politics in here. Not much. Beware empire. Beware empire building. Satan wants humanity. You know, we have separation of church and state, which is a good thing when it's correctly interpreted and applied. Not the way it's currently done, but I mean, the original idea was that we shouldn't have an official American government denomination. The idea, sorry, but it was originally going to be Episcopalianism, or what they would have called Anglicanism in those days. And you have all this controversy about whether to disestablish it. And, you know, finally they realized, no, the secular power should not. We're not going to follow Europe. We're not going to have Lutheranism be the national religion. We're not going to have Anglicanism be the. There will be no national religion. And of course, everybody in Europe went, oh, how can that be? It's impossible. You know, but we've made it more than 200 years so far. But you know what Satan wants? Satan wants humanity to unite the gods and the government. Because that's what this is. That's what Babel was. They built a tower and a city. And this tower was not for tourist sightseeing. It was called a ziggurat. Z-I-G-G-U-R-A-T. Ziggurat. Just imagine a zigzagging rat, if you want to remember, working its way up a terraced pyramid. And you can still find them, the ruins of them today. And on top would be a shrine to the god. But not God. A god. Whoever that was. And you had the city built all around it. So another church and state, idolatrous church and state, were united as one. And that's what Satan wants. Because when you have that system, you start worshiping the state. Because the worship of the god and the worship of the government become the same thing after a while. And then you end up worshiping the false gods of that state. And according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says the demons stand behind the gods. And so when people worship the false gods and goddesses of the world religions, they don't realize it, but they are actually worshiping demons who draw pleasure and some kind of power from it, which I don't understand how that is. And I give you some examples throughout history, whether it's Nazism and Hitler's bizarre combination of German mythology and Hindu pantheism, or in our Bibles, you know about Nebuchadnezzar building a giant statue and demanding that everybody bow down to it. And yet the children of Israel wouldn't. And that was the famous the fiery furnace story. Or you have now, that's Kim Jong-un there in the picture. And everybody bowing to his picture. It might be Kim Jong-il. Huh?
Yes.
All right, I can't tell them they're you know, family resemblance. They're about the same and about as bad. Anyway, these three examples are evil. And Babel was the first biblical example of such a setup. And you can see why God decided to break it up. Because he had already promised he wasn't going to drown anybody anymore. So how's he going to keep human beings in check? No more flooding. So what now he does is he pits nations against nations. Just like, why do we have separation of powers in the U.S. government? Why do we have three branches of government? Does anybody know? I think several of you probably do know. Do you know why? Any homeschoolers here know why? Are there any homeschoolers here in the room?
You can't trust any of them.
You can't? Homeschoolers or the government? Okay. I just want to be clear. I knew you. But I knew you knew, and I know a lot of us know, because you can't trust any of them, because you can't trust humanity, because humanity is sinful. And so the founders, in their informed wisdom, and I agree with it, that it was wise, they created separation of powers and three distinct branches of government. You see the same principle at work here with Babel. God isn't going to keep sending angels down to intervene every time a human race does something wrong, but instead he's going to pit nation against nation and people group against people group so that none of them become too powerful. In fact, if you think about it, the book of Revelation, what kind of government does the end times government take? Form does it take? It's a one world government with how many rulers? One. And in 2 Thessalonians, what does he declare himself to be? God. It prophesies that that one world ruler one day will sit in the temple, prop himself up on some kind of throne, and say, "Worship me, I'm God." In the temple, in a rebuilt temple of some kind. And you see this back in Babel. And why do you suppose in the book of Revelation, Babylon is the name used to describe that? Humanity is always trying to rebuild Babel or undo it and create a government like that. And we need to stand against it. Man's kingdoms all crash and burn. Kurt Vonnegut, the writer, once said, "This too shall pass." And he meant it regarding everything. But especially governments. Think the U.S. government will ever crash and burn? Absolutely. It will. Now, they take different forms over the generations, and sometimes they still call themselves the same thing, but honestly, the government of Germany today is nothing like the government of Germany during Martin Luther's time. That government system crashed and burned eventually. Rome lasted a really long time. Eventually, it fell apart as the barbaric Germans worked their way across the Tiber River and eventually took over and tore the place down little by little. You can go through all the great empires of the world, Assyrian, Babylonian, Greek/Macedonian, all the little empires, the little kingdoms, the big kingdoms. What happens to them all? They all end up in the dustbin of history. There's a famous poem called Ozymandias by Shelley, I think it was, in which a man comes across a glorious statue of a great king lying a moldering out in a desert somewhere, and on it is the inscription that says, "I am the great king, Ozymandias, look upon me and tremble." And it's lying on its side with its head buried in the sand with, like lichen growing all over it, and it's a testimony to the absurdity of Ozymandias, this imaginary king's boasting. This is what's going to happen everywhere. All man's kingdoms will crash and burn. God's kingdom just keeps on coming. Keeps on coming. Adam said no. God cursed him with death, but still promised a savior. Cain said no. God sent him into exile, but gave Eve another son. The whole world said no. God saved Noah anyway, and then declared himself the God of Shem, the only one of the three brothers that is ever called that. Here, the world says to God, "No, we won't spread out." God says, "Oh, yes, you will." And he destroys their kingdom in just minutes. That's how long it would take for God to kill ISIS. That's how long it would take for God to replace the entire U.S. American government. Moments. If he chose to. All of mankind's kingdoms crash and burn inevitably. And we don't even know what phase we're in. Are we in the sunset phase of America or the sundown phase of America? Of course, we all complain and say that it's the sundown. We don't really know. Because God is also a God of revival. But God's kingdom keeps on coming. 2 Peter 3:11-12. Since all these things will be destroyed in this way, it's clear what sort of people we should be in holy conduct and godliness as we wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God. We have a kingdom coming that is going to survive all this and that will never fade, never go away. That is a good thing. When you read the news and they talk about our society is progressing toward what? C.S. Lewis said it's only good to progress if you're progressing towards something good. Maybe we're regressing. I think we're regressing severely. But God has a plan. No matter how bad things get in the world, no matter how idiotically the U.S. government behaves sometimes, or even our local officials, no matter what storms come, no matter how badly our family members act, or us, God has a plan. And the plan never changes. And it just keeps rolling on toward its infallibly successful conclusion. And Babel is an example of this. That God tore down the kingdom of man that they had built at that point. And then the very next paragraph is one of those boring genealogies that ends with the birth of the man who is the spiritual father of us all. According to Romans. Abraham. Good news. There is a God in heaven. There is a meta-narrative. And as it says in Psalm 115, you want to know where our God is? He's in heaven. And he does whatever he wants. He does whatever he wants. Nothing we do down here changes him. That's the only way we can keep our sanity as we live in a world of constant change and uncertainty. Focus your mind on God and the Bible and Jesus Christ. He is your mental and emotional anchor in a world that is whirling with craziness and uncertainty. Do you agree? I hope you agree that God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, revealed through the Scripture, is our hope for the future and our ability to get through the next 24 hours. Amen? Let's end with a song.